have ever been to, or thanks to the internet or documentaries or whatever, are familiar with a park just outside of Denver, Colorado, called the Red Rocks Amphitheater. Some of you know about Red Rocks. I thought it'd probably be most of you, and looks like it is. Raise your hand, how many of you actually been there? Been to Red Rocks? Quite a few. Okay. These are the travelers among us, for those of you that are new here. In 1973, I was baptized into Christ in February and mustered out of the Army in September and went directly to Denver, Colorado, where about a year later, been there about a year, I guess, well, I met Donna, we would eventually marry, you know, and here we are. But probably that first year, it would have been 1974, I guess, I was a brand new Christian, not even a full year old, likely, when I was brand new to Colorado, I decided I was going to explore that park. So I drove up there by myself. Those of you that have been there will appreciate it's just magnificently beautiful. And if you haven't, it's kind of hard to imagine just how gorgeous this place is. Aptly named the Red Rocks Park, it has gigantic cliffs that are very red, strikingly so. And in some ancient cataclysm where God decided that he was just going to toss things about, now enormous, I mean, mountains of rock were tilted up on an angle. So you can see these odd shapes, if you will, rising hundreds of feet into the air. And then they have, you know, lines in them from the stress of it initially taking place, perhaps weathered as well. So it's just a magnificent place to do some rock climbing. Now, bear in mind, I had read the Bible for the first time without any previous background, was baptized into Christ at the age of 21 in February, moved there in September, and probably haven't been a Christian for a whole year. I go up to the Red Rocks Park and surprised a guy when, hiking around, you know, I looked down and I could see that if I would drop down 3 or 4 feet, there was another ledge that I could land on, and then I would be several hundred feet above the valley floor, you know, straight down, but I could actually get out to the edge where I could look straight down. You know, I had that shelf below me. So I went ahead, I jumped down, I landed on, you know, on the rock, and here was a guy sitting there reading a book who I startled, to say the least, because the cliff kind of overhang a little bit, overhung, I guess, and so he was back in here, and all of a sudden, wham, you know, the couch in front of him. He was reading a book by Hermann Hesse called Steppenwolf. Those of you that are old enough will remember Born to be Wild and all that. You know, the band named itself after this book, and Hermann Hesse, at the time, ripe old age of 21, one of my favorite authors. I think I read just about everything that the German author Hermann Hesse ever wrote, magnificent author, dealing with, you know, the philosophies of life. And I had read Steppenwolf. And so even though we had this dramatic, you know, meeting, you're reading Steppenwolf. So talked to him about it for a little while. Told him that I was no longer so intrigued by Hermann Hesse as I had been, that I didn't think Hermann Hesse really quite understood what he was talking about, and that if this young man was looking for a philosophy of life, the next book he needed to read was the Bible. So he and I talked, and I guess it might have been as much as an hour, perched several hundred feet above the valley floor, you know, at Red Rocks, with this magnificent view, just the two of us comparing philosophies. And he was interested. It was a stimulating conversation. But finally he said to me that that book, Steppenwolf, was his Bible. That was the term he used. And that he was using it as his philosophy and his guide in life. So I was, okay, you know, I gave him what I knew, which wasn't much, not even a year old as a Christian. You know, I had waved goodbye, climbed back up the rock there, you know, and went on away to what, as I recall, was probably the very next Sunday Assembly of the Saints. And there I was talking to somebody, can't remember who it was a man, you know, older than I was, been a Christian for some years, I'm brand new, maybe short of my first birthday, and I told him that story. He said, "Did you get the man's name and address and phone number?" And I said, "No, I didn't. We just had an interesting conversation, you know, and so, you know, I didn't think to do that." And this guy then tore into me. He just got all up and down in my face about how I had failed God and the church because I had not seized this obvious providential opportunity that God had handed to me. Now, when you're less than a year old as a Christian, you know, you don't really have a whole lot of confidence that you understand the Bible or the church, you know, very well. And so it was really pretty shocking for me, and it was pretty discouraging to have this guy just telling me off for a failure because I had not gotten an address and a phone number. I can tell from the looks on some of your faces out there right now, you probably wouldn't have taken very kindly to that either now, would you? Like, you know, now I think back on it, I realize, well, he was just really out of line. But at the time, it was unsettling for me. It was discouraging for me. It made me not want to be really more energetic in presenting the gospel, but it actually made me, you know, more sort of shy and retiring, I guess. It was having the opposite effect that this man wanted. And I don't know that I should go so far as to use the word offended, but it upset me. Should I have been concerned about that? Should I have let that get to me? We started a series 3 weeks ago that I've been warning you is going to eventually, one day, sometime in maybe the distant future, it's going to deal with virtues. But I wanted to start from kind of way back and work our way there. So we had a lesson about why we sin, how effective and tools that Satan uses. We talked about antidotes to those approaches that Satan uses and how he gets to us. We had a lesson last week that had to do with what I call signpost verses or milepost kinds of verses, like Ezra setting his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. You probably remember from last Sunday night. And so we've been looking at ideas that have to do with God's sort of master plan for each of us as individuals, as we hopefully prepare ourselves for the role within the kingdom that God would have for us. And I tell the story tonight because it was my first introduction to the fact that, you know what? Sometimes the saints are just not the wisest and kindest people that you're ever going to meet. Sometimes they're just not as bright as they ought to be. Sometimes they just prove themselves to be human beings. They'll say and do things that are counterproductive. They mean the best. They're intending to help. But they're just fallible human beings. They make mistakes, and they can cause you problems. In other words, I'm suggesting that maybe this individual had not behaved very virtuously toward me on that particular occasion. And it might have been that I could have responded by saying, well, if that's the way you're going to be then, what would you expect to follow? Wave goodbye, right? I've had enough of this. Or it might could be that I would have just become some sort of a shy, retiring, mouthy, milquetoast, and lip-wristed sort of a character, you know, just afraid to risk any sort of confrontations like that, you know, would retreat into my shell. What do you think? Did I do that? No. But you have choices at this time. And what I wanted to do tonight was to present just a string of verses for us to think about. They're sort of in the category, again, of milepost verses, I guess, you know, signpost kinds of things, on what leading to or building to what is perhaps, brethren, a virtue that we don't think about very often. And maybe in and of itself, this character trait, this quality within us is as important, at least, as any that we will find in the list in 2 Peter, you know, chapter 1, for instance, that we studied in a summer series not too long ago, and certainly in other lists that we have of the character that God tries to build in us. So let's go to the passage that John read for us just a few minutes ago in 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Would it have been, is the question, brethren, my fault? Was that brother right in suggesting to me, and this is the punchline that I haven't given you yet in that story, the way he beat me up was, you had an opportunity to bring this man to Christ, and if he never comes to Christ, it'll be your fault. He wanted me to feel guilt and responsibility for someone that I never saw again, whose name I've long since forgotten, because this brother was suggesting I had failed my God by not doing a better job of being able to contact again and work with and study with this individual. The question is, was he right that it's my responsibility to bring other people to Christ? Kind of a loaded question, isn't it, though? No. Yeah, I can tell you, see, that it is, you know, there's a yes and a no answer there. Let's look first at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start the reading at verse 13 again. Brethren, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I'd like to open our minds to the idea that those who might harm you could be members of the church who mean well, just misspeak, make a mistake, or they might be outside the church and intend actual even physical harm and murder and mayhem, you know, upon you. But whether they're in the church or out of the church, the idea that's being presented here is the same. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, I think I should argue I was zealous for what is good that day. I didn't just drop it and ignore the guy. I opened up a conversation. We talked about it a little while, and then, you know, I let it go. I was trying to be zealous. Maybe I wasn't as efficient. Maybe I wasn't as effective. Maybe I wasn't as skillful. Maybe I was just brand new and young in the Lord, you know, and didn't know any better. But zealous I was, I think, now. Wish I'd known then to answer him this way. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, be it saints who step on your toes, or infidels who are throwing rocks at you, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, that means set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who, and here's the key word I really wish I'd known back when this thief attacked me the way that he did, make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And brother, I really do think all these years later that that poor misguided soul who attacked me the way that he did, you know, that following Sunday, would have been a whole lot better served, and so would I, if he'd have just said, good for you. He told him that on the back, keep it up. You know, but as it was, he kind of drove me back a few steps, rocked my world, disoriented me, and really caused me to have to reevaluate, you know, at that very tender and young age, you know, things that I really don't think I should have had to address. But what makes this passage one of those signpost passages is that statement in verse 15, which I believe, brethren, is as fundamentally important as a virtue to guide you in your life and to control that life and to approve that life in the sight of God that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. Look at it again at verse 15. Do this, brethren. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Do that. That's your job. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That is, be totally conscious, aware at all times. I accept the lordship, the kingship, the complete control, the mastery of the Lord over me, His servant, His slave, His obedient responder to every order that He gives. I set Him apart as my Lord. And then I should be ready to give an answer to those who ask me for a reason of the hope that is within me. Whose responsibility, brethren, on that cliff ledge was it to bring that man to Christ reading Steppenwolf in the place of the Bible? Was it mine? Oh, it was his. It was his responsibility. I was a Christian. Young, ignorant, dumb, stupid, unskilled. But I was one. Okay? And I got there because I was asking. I wanted to know. He too had an interest in a philosophy of life. But he wasn't sanctifying Christ as Lord. He wasn't asking as he ought. And so in verse 15, brethren, let there be for each and every one of us both a challenge and a comfort. The challenge is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense. But to recognize, brethren, that it's their responsibility for their own souls to ask us to give an account for the hope that is within us. And then it becomes our charge to do so with gentleness and reverence, to do so with a clean or a good conscience, and that even if we are slandered and reviled by saints or by sinners, that we care not. Christ has been sanctified as Lord in my heart. This principle, brethren, of personal responsibility and how far it goes, and whether or not you should allow anybody in or out of the church, no matter what they got on their mind, to hinder your growth in Christ, is so important that I've been surprised to discover how often it crops up in Scripture. So tonight, truly, we're really looking at only one idea, one concept, I guess. But if you take notes, I'd like for you to see this whole string of verses. We're going to start with the Sermon on the Mount, so you can turn back to Matthew in chapter 5. And early on, as Jesus begins to preach the most famous of all of the sermons that he's ever preached, and the most famous sermon, I guess, and even most famous speech in world history, here in chapter 5, he doesn't go very deep. He's only just completed the Beatitudes, those blessed are statements, when he says this at verse 14 in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Brethren, I believe what Jesus was saying is if you sanctify me as Lord in your heart, everybody's going to see it. They can't help it, and you can't either. You'll be a city on a hill. You'll be a light. They'll be asking you for a reason of this hope that you have within you. Because you sanctify Christ as Lord, you accept Him, you live that life, they'll see it in you and be asking questions. Watch how this goes in verse 16 down. And let's read it carefully. Let your light shine before men in such a way. There are various ways you can let your light shine. Some better than others. But let it shine in such a way that they may see your good works, and then you will artfully convince them with many scriptural arguments to become Christians. Is that how your verse reads? Not even a little. Then it says, they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. What they will see in you without you having to be a master of the Bible and, you know, skillful with all the rhetorical questions to ask and the arguments to make, is your light. What they'll see is that Christ is Lord. They'll be observant and interested in this. That was proven true in my life, and I'm sure it has in yours, brethren, that when they see your good works, they recognize it's not just you and your ideas. You're a servant of the Lord Jehovah. And they recognize that the ideas that you're living out are His, and the glory then belongs to Him and not to you. We have again in the same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 now, the three chapters, the last of the three. In the seventh chapter begins early on with all these statements about not judging individuals, and then immediately promptly tells you how to judge them. I just love this passage for that reason. There are, you know, guidelines in what kind of judging you ought to be doing. But let's start here then at verse 6, where after he said, don't judge, he says this, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Well, what man is there among you? When his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? What did Jesus tell us to do right after he said, do not judge, lest you be judged? He said, go and determine who the swine are, and don't throw your pearls at it. Brethren, that's a judgment call. Jesus, when he said, do not judge, did not mean that you could never, ever make a decision. That you could never, ever decide about a person's character, or whether or not they're likely to come to the gospel, these sorts of questions that arise. Certainly we can do that. If you can't identify who's a Christian and who isn't, then how are you ever going to be able to pick a church? How are you ever going to be able to pick a religion? How are you ever going to be able to pick anything if you're not allowed to pick? Which is what judging is. It's deciding what is good and what is bad. Now I can't explore all that judgment passage there. Just suffice it to say that when people take this as an absolute, they are abusing it, they're missing the whole point, and they're misapplying it, and this is real wrong. Certainly God wants us to judge, but he wants us to do it in a certain manner, in a careful manner, by his guidelines and not by ours, and above all else, brethren, he wants us to recognize personal responsibility to get your act together first, and then you'll be able to let your light shine. What did he say immediately before verse 6? We started at verse 6, I'll cheat you a little bit. So look down here at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. He was talking about judgments dealing with hypocrites who weren't judging properly. And instead, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You've got to take your brothers and sisters' specks out. It is your responsibility. Hope you do a better job than that guy did with me. But if he could have just got the log out of his own eye, maybe he would have. And ultimately, where does all the responsibility lie in this passage? On you. Ask. Seek. Knock. God did not say, you can only go to heaven if some Christian who is highly skilled will come to you and show you how. You ask. You seek. You knock. You sanctify the Lord. You do the looking. And then God will make sure that you find your answers. Don't give what is holy to dogs, but ask, seek and knock, and you will receive. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. In the 15th chapter, similar ideas, and we're just kind of heaping one upon the other. I hope that as we go along, you'll see, you know, a picture that's developing right here. In Matthew chapter 15, watch this, in verse 12. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Brethren, you cannot get through Christianity without offending people in the church, and you cannot get to the world without offending people who are outside. Just get used to it. Some mean well, some don't. But offending people is a way of life, whoever you are." But you're never going to be able to avoid that. So the disciples are wondering how to handle it. Why? Jesus offended somebody. Jesus has got them upset. Jesus has got them complaining and excited and murmuring and slandering and gossiping. All this stuff is going on. Lord, don't you see? You've got to stop behaving like you do, because look what it produces. Now, how does Jesus respond to their helpful but misguided attempt to fix the Lord's problem in verse 13? He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." How much time did Jesus feel he needed to spend carefully apologizing to all the Pharisees and trying to come up with some way to make them happy? None. It's not the order of the day. It's just let them alone. Forget about them. Now, how about the guy on the ledge? I still remember that I had this shame. How about the guy that ripped into me? I don't remember his name either, but I remember the event. But whose responsibility is it to get through life? That Christian for me? Me for the guy on the ledge? You for somebody else? Or in every case, the individual's own responsibility? Jesus is saying it's their own. If they don't want to learn, then that's okay. They don't want to respond, that's all right. Don't go getting all upset about it. Don't lose any sleep over it. Just let them go. Don't you love that expression, water off a duck's back? I'm learning how to appreciate ducks more now that I've moved down here. It used to be Huskies and Seahawks, now it's ducks. But them ducks, they got that quality, don't they? Stuff just rolls off, all right. Somebody got on my case, on my face, caused me a problem, whatever. I'm going to throw off the Lord. I'll never worship there again. I'm demanding an apology. You see Jesus doing any of that? Forget him. Me? I'm going to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. I'm going to continue to ask and seek and knock. I'm going to march on down that straight and narrow path. I'm going to do the best I can to let my light shine so others will come and ask me questions. And every time I get in some kind of scrape or a problem, it's not a problem. I'm alone, if that's the way they're going to be. Let's try another one in John chapter 6. My particular favorite, maybe out of this entire list, and it's been only a few months. We went through all of John chapter 6. So we studied this in some detail. And again, on Sunday night, I'm just going to hit you with a couple of verses very quickly. But come to chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, again, misguided but well-meaning people, this time trying to make him a king, okay, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He was having none of this. Now, you know the story, you see the setting. Let's skip up to verse 24, or down, I guess. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." What kind of a response did Jesus offer to these people who are apparently really seeking him, aren't they? "Lord, when did you get here? Where have you been?" He delivers to them a rebuke. "Brethren, you are not always going to hear what you want to hear. You're not always going to get things the way you want. You can't have your way always in life. And sometimes you really need a rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ. Or from somebody outside the church. From the Lord. Sometimes we just need to be corrected. Have our clock cleaned. And straightened out." And Jesus sees the need in these people. So all he offers them is rebuke. Can they then say, "Well, all right, that's the way you're going to be then"? No, he gave them what they needed. It was their responsibility to choose how to respond to the rebuke. Now, a little bit later, and this is tied together, skip down now to verse 66 and following. Jesus isn't done just with the crowd in being kind of stiff-armed toward them. Look at 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew." Lord, they're offended. "And we're not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, 'You don't want to go away also, do you?'" So fine. That's what you want. Go away. Go get all upset and blame it on me and throw your faith away and quit studying and have no interest in these things. Lord says, "Okay, be that way." But I don't think he's cavalier about it. I think he's wise. I think he's understanding. I think he knows that the individual's responsibility is paramount, that it's everything, that nobody's salvation depends upon somebody else. It is yours and yours alone. So he turns to the very 12 and says, "If you want to go, there's the door." Amazing moment. Not groveling, not trying to figure ways to be nice, just saying, "Here it is, your responsibility." Now, I was in the Army for some time and went through the Ranger training, those I told you I flunked. I never was a Ranger. But nonetheless, I'll never forget those 90 days and how that staff sergeant used to get in our faces. He just loved to do this. He'd put us out in the field, we'd be in some kind of maneuver. They'd have, mortars going off, the fake ones, and there'd be a helicopter in the sky. He's shooting blanks down on us, and all around, you got noise and chaos and everything. And then he'd run up and he'd say, "What are you going to do, Ranger? What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" I understand you're being paralyzed. You're trying to get me to understand I'm responsible. I have to make the decisions. I can't be pointing the fingers at everybody else. My choice. And when everything's going wrong and here in our training, the whole platoon's being wiped out, you still have to decide what are you going to do. You have to do before God this work of saving yourself. So, let them alone. And if you guys want to go, go, Jesus says, even to the 12. Come to John 15. John chapter 15, just a few pages later, of course. We come down to these first six verses. Jesus said, "I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Brother, whether we like it or not, and this is tough love from the Lord's part, it is entirely up to you to work out your own salvation. And it's going to be rough. Mistakes are going to be made by saints around you, and opposition is going to be found by the world that confronts you, and it's just sometimes going to be tough. And so here's the deal. He's going to prune you. You're going to have experiences that are uncomfortable. You're going to have times happen where you just want to say, you shouldn't treat me like that. Fine, quit that. Would be the Lord's response. But that's not what he wants. What does he want? He wants Christians to tough up. He wants Christians like soldiers to get it that this is a battle for life and death, and that eternally. He gives us to understand very clearly, it is up to you and you alone to abide in him, or all is lost, and you can't blame it on anybody else. Tough love is what we've come to call this. Let's come on down to Romans chapter 8. 8th chapter of the Roman letter, and I've got just a couple more verses to go. We'll wrap this up. Come to Romans chapter 8, where we have a similar thought. I wanted you to see, it's not just Jesus, as we spent so much time in the Gospels. But look now at the Roman letter, which of course is written by Paul, and the advice that he gives to those saints in Rome, starting in chapter 8 and down at verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is he saying? He said, hey, you Romans, choices are entirely yours, in or out. Are you going to set your mind on the flesh, or are you going to set your mind on the Spirit? But only you can choose. Here's the deal. You going to enlist in this army or not? Choose. If your mind is set on the flesh, you cannot please God. It's impossible. Because the only way you can obey his commands is if you first decide, like Ezra, that you will set your mind on the law of the Lord. That you are determined to do what God would have you to do, and it doesn't matter if the world's against me, if all the saints are against me, if my health fails and my family leaves, what is my job? Sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within me, because I have set my mind on the Spirit, and no one can take that from me. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul again in the third letter, third chapter to the Ephesians, starting at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how he abides in you. That's how he lives in you. From Romans chapter 8, that's what he's talking about. God is there. The Spirit is there by faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What did he want? He wanted powerful people, strong people, a kind of undaunted courage. Stephen Ambrose entitled the book. Lewis and Clark that way. The kind of an individual, brethren, that is just a bulldozer going through the stuff that life throws at you, because Satan doesn't intend to make your life easy, and just bulldozing it all out of the way. And then all will be well. One last passage. The scariest one of all the bunch. One which we'll deal with in good time, because it's also one of the most fascinating and perplexing passages in all of Scripture. You've got all kinds of questions that are about to pop into your mind as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I am not going to answer. We're just going to pull one thought out of here, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start the reading at verse 7. It's 52 A.D. The church is very young. a matter of only a few months, very likely, when he says to them, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And for this reason, that is because they don't love the truth, for that reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Wow. Brethren, it's bad enough that Satan is against you. He controls the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. It's bad enough that people outside the kingdom are wicked and given wholly over to it, and they don't much appreciate you suggesting that maybe there's a better way to live their lives. God himself will also be testing, sifting, separating, choosing, distinguishing those who love the truth and will therefore be saved from those who don't. That is a part, too, of God's plan. Obviously, God does not want anybody to be deceived. He does not want anybody to fail. But it is a part of his divine wisdom and plan that we have to work through those things. And we will, if we long for the truth, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, if our minds are set on the Spirit, if we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, as long brethren, as you are determined to let no one and no thing ever come between you and your Lord, then no delusion, which even God himself might send to test you. By the way, think of this in terms of, say, Abraham, I want you to go and kill your son and sacrifice him to me. Was human sacrifice ever pleasing in the sight of God? No. Didn't Abraham know that? I'm sure he did. What was God doing? Asking the impossible. Quite a test. He would spare Abraham. He would save the boy's life. But there for a while, that man Abraham really had to wrestle, because God was testing him. He will do that for you too. What I've said is this, brethren. Before you begin to even contemplate any virtue like patience, before you give, you know, a passing notice to love, before you think about any of the many things that are in the list in 2 Peter 1 or any of the other qualities that God says we must acquire if we are to be approved before Him, remember this above them all, this virtue. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, so personally, so powerfully, that even though saints may rough you up, even though things may not make you happy in the church or out, even though you lose your health, your house, your wife, your kids, everything, Christ is here. And then the world will know it. And they'll look at you and ask, why are you the way you are? What is this hope within you? This thing that cannot be detoured. Well, that works, but deterred is what I was looking for. Okay? What is that about? Brethren, have that virtue, that quality, that conviction. Nobody comes between me and my Lord, and the world will take note. And together we'll stand before the throne of God approved, spend eternity together in heaven, saying to each other, well, I'm sorry, any time you know that I caused you a problem, I meant no harm. Let's spend eternity together. What do you say? Okay. Thank you, brother, for the time you give me tonight. if we can be a personal help and having that kind of a conviction, then let me know. Come, let's talk, let's study, let's answer your questions, let's pray together, let's get into our Bibles. If you're ready to become a Christian, that is someone owned by Jesus Christ, even to the point of death, then let today be the day of salvation, as now together we stand and sing. As now together we stand and sing. As now together we